To introduce my brother Thomas this morning. Thomas, pretty much most of you know, but I'll give a brief introduction for those who don't. He's my younger brother. He's married to lovely Laura down there, and he works in motion graphics design for his day job. But Thomas is a very passionate person, and he can really, anything he does with a real passion and just wants to do a lot of it. And he applies that to all his hobbies, but in particular his walk with God and you know, the preaching that he'll be giving us this morning. So I'm looking forward to hearing what he has to say. I'll just pray for you. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you'll be with Thomas and that you'll speak through him this morning and you'll encourage and challenge each one of us here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Service is running pretty quick this morning, so apparently I've got lots of time. So I'm just going to pad this out. Today I'm going to be talking on Jesus, the Son of God, continuing our series on Ichthys, or however you want to say it in the Greek. I noticed that you say the word quickly and faster, it becomes more and more like fish. So Ichthys, fish, fish. So we're just basically talking about that. Yeah, so it's good. So we're going to start with the Bible, because it's always a good place to start. So you want to turn to Matthew chapter 16. We'll read from 13 to 16. All right, so Matthew 16, verse 13 to 16. Jesus asked his followers, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say you are John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, or one of the early preachers." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There are over 200 names given to God in the Bible, to Jesus, about 256 to be exact. Did not add that up myself though. And I think there's so many names given to God because he's such a complicated figure, so hard to understand, so hard to grasp. I mean, we're talking about God and we're trying to understand him from our human point of view. So there's all these different names that are applied to God to show us a bit of his character. And today it's my task to talk to you about the title Son of God. Now, in researching my talk today, I found that there's a lot of different rabbit holes I can go down, a lot of different opinions about different things, a lot of different arguments and debates about very minute details. Actually, one person went as far as to saying that this verse we just read should have read something like this. "And Jesus spake unto Peter, saying, Who do men say that I am? And Peter answered, Thou art, according to Paul Tillich, the very ground of our being. Thou art Immanuel Kant's deontological, categorical imperative. Thou art the man, the eschaton, the ultimately determinative one." And Jesus looked at Peter and said, "What?" Now, I don't even know what those words really mean. I did actually look them up out of interest. And that was many hours wasted. But I'm not a theologian, and today I'm not going to be talking to you about what those words mean or anything. I'm going to be, in a very simple way, trying to talk about what it means that Jesus is the Son of God, because I'm a simple man and I understand it simply, and I just want to do my best today to present to you the simple truth of Jesus as I understand it. So the first point is, what does Son of God mean? Now, Jesus is not God's son in the sense of a human father and son. As in, God did not get married and have a son. God did not mate with Mary and together with her produce a son. Jesus is God's son in the sense that he is God manifest with us. And the Bible speaks of Jesus having existed as God from all eternity. So we go to the verse Hebrews. John. Oh no, it is Hebrews. John 1 verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then later in John 14 we read, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father for grace and truth. So Jesus did not have a beginning as you and I have had. So he's not a son in the sense of a literal offspring. He existed before he was born as a baby. So the title Son of God really means that Jesus has the same nature of God. The Bible often uses the word son to mean possessing the nature of. And I've got a couple of examples for this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, we read, "And you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Now, when we read sons of disobedience, we're not saying that these people are literally the children of disobedience. We're saying they are by nature disobedient. And another example can be found in John 17, verse 12, where Judas is described as the son of perdition. And now we're told elsewhere that Judas is the son of Simon. So what it's saying here is that, well, perdition means destruction, ruin, or waste. And Judas was not the literal son of ruin, destruction, and waste. But those things were the identity of Judas's life. So in a sense, Judas was a manifestation of perdition. Some big words there. But in the same way, Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the manifestation of God. And so several verses about this. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." So yeah, the highlighted words there being that the Son, God the Son, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And Colossians 2 verse 9 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So the main thing that we take, that I take anyway, from the title Son of God, is that Jesus is of the very same nature of God. And that is the main point that I want to emphasize today, that Jesus is God. There are lots of other things that are also within that title, which I'm not going to touch on today, but I feel I should at least mention that it also speaks to the relationship that God the Son has with God the Father. And throughout Scripture, a lot of the Gospels, you'll hear Jesus referring to God as his Father, and you'll see the relationship that he has. So we go to John 5, verse 19, for example. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." In John 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." So the title Son of God also speaks to a relationship there. But the main point I want to have today is that Jesus being the Son of God means he has the very nature of God. And you'll also notice that Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. I don't have any verses for that one right now, but there's a lot more frequently that Jesus said, "I am the Son of Man," rather than the Son of God, which spoke that he has the full nature of a man as well as the full nature of God. So Jesus is a very, very unique figure, very unique individual. But yeah, in summary at this point, when we declare that Jesus is the Son of God, we're stating that Jesus is God made manifest on earth. Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means, quite simply, God with us. The thing I want to really spend time on today is my second point, and that is, why do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, I reckon that we did a quick vote in here and said who believes that Jesus is God. Most hands would go up. But the fact is, not everybody believes that Jesus is God. There's at least 4 billion people who don't. There's the Muslims, they don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe that Jesus was a prophet, but they don't believe he was God. Hindus don't believe that Jesus was God. Buddhists don't. The Jews don't. Mormons don't. Secular society doesn't. And most of my Facebook friends definitely don't believe it. Many people admit that Jesus existed, and there's lots of compelling evidence that he did exist. But most people say that he's basically a good guy, a nice guy, a cool dude. Some people might say that in Texas. And a lot of people will say that he was a great moral teacher, but not everybody will say he's the Son of God. And so today I want to ask, why do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And I've got four reasons that I want to put out today. One is what those people, the people around Jesus said about him, what God said about Jesus, what Jesus said about himself, and the cruncher, the actions of Jesus. So we'll just look at these in turn. First of all, what people said about Jesus. And I'm going to start with an angel, because it kind of just fits under that heading somehow. But all throughout his time on earth, there were people around Jesus declaring that he was the Son of God. So right before he was born, we had the angel declaring to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God." And then right before Jesus begins his ministry, John the Baptist proclaims that he's the Son of God. In John 1, verse 32 to 34. I've got a different verse down here, anyway. So we have John the Baptist bearing witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So at his birth, he's proclaimed to be the Son of God. At the beginning of his ministry, and then throughout his ministry, we have the Apostle Peter in the verse I read at the very start, where Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the Son of the living God." And then at his death, we have a Roman centurion declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. So in Mark 15, we read, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" And then after his resurrection, the apostles all throughout the New Testament proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. Just one example here where the Apostle John says, in 1 John 1 verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So we've got a lot of words here from men and people saying that Jesus is God. There are a lot of people who were affected by Jesus and saw that he was truly unique and proclaimed him to be the Son of God. But we go now to a higher authority, what God said about Jesus. Luke 22, verse 70. Matthew 3, verse 17. Yeah, "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" And we have this twice recorded in Matthew, God coming down from saying from heaven that "this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." So we have God declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. And then we have what Jesus said about himself. And Luke 22, verse 70 says, "And they all said," and this is at his trial, and there's the Jews here, and they said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, I am." But again, so far all we've had is words. Words are really cool, but the tire really hits the road when it comes to your actions. And the actions of Jesus are what to me ultimately proves that he is the Son of God. There's quite a few actions of his that I want to highlight today. And the first is that Jesus never sinned. Hebrews 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Jesus himself asked those around him in John 8, verse 46, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" And the answer to that question for over 2,000 years has been no. While it might be true that there are people out there who claim to not be sinful or claim to be morally right. Pretty much everyone, you can dig up dirt on them. But with Jesus, that's not the case. We can't dig up dirt on him. His accusers didn't have any wrongdoing that they could level against him, because Jesus never sinned at all. And that is one action of his that proves that he was God. But he didn't just not sin. He went so far as to forgive sins. And it's really quite important to realize that when you forgive sins, like if someone does something wrong against me, I can sort of forgive them. And like that makes sense. But if someone does something wrong against someone else and I forgive that person, that's sort of, that doesn't make sense. But that's what Jesus did. In Mark 2, we find the story of a paralyzed man who was lulled into a crowded room in front of Jesus. And Jesus looked at the man and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Many of the people who heard Jesus say that were appalled that he would say that. They demanded, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they were right. No one can forgive sins except for God alone. And that is Jesus' point, that he is God. The next thing we have is that Jesus accepted worship. You may remember when Jesus, just before he went into his full-on ministry, he went out into the desert and was tempted by Satan in several different ways. In the wilderness at one point, Satan tries to get Jesus to worship him. And Jesus says, "No way, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." We can only worship the Lord God. Yet when Jesus climbs into the boat after walking on water, the storm calms, and in Matthew 14, verse 33, we read, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God." So Jesus accepted worship. Another reason that we have is that Jesus performed miracles. In the New Testament, we see Jesus performing all kinds of miracles. I've got one verse up there, I believe. So Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So there we have Jesus going around and healing people. But we also have accounts of him raising people from the dead, of making food from not much food. Very, very cool stuff. And then we have, and I've got just two more points on this, and I think they get stronger and stronger as we go on. So this one is one of my favorites, and it's fulfilled prophecies. There are over 300 distinct prophecies about Jesus written in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written by many different people, by many prophets and holy men over 2,000 years, and it was completed in about 450 BC, which is about 450 years before Christ was born. All these prophecies, these foretellings of what Jesus would do, were all fulfilled by Jesus. Now, some have said that Jesus just read the prophecies and then followed him. But there are heaps of prophecies that are outside of his control about how he was going to be born of a virgin, about how he was going to die. All these prophecies were fulfilled, and we're going to go into a little bit of science here, because science is cool. A bit of probability. So, probability is my best science. It's very exact. Now, in his book, Science Speaks, a cool guy called Peter Stoner, who I've never met, applies the modern science of probability to just 8 prophecies, just 8, regarding Jesus. He says, "The chance that any one man might have fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power." So that's a nice big number up there for you. Now, when we get to numbers this big, it's really hard to visualize them. So I did some calculations, which I'm humbly submit are correct. Basically, if we were to get gold coins, so gold $1 coins, if we were to get that number of these gold coins, it would cover the whole of Tasmania in them, 20 feet deep. So that's about two stories deep. So when we're talking about the chance that one man would fulfill eight prophecies, we're basically saying, okay, I've got one coin, which I mark with a black pen. And I say, this coin is special. I want you to find this coin. And then I go and I throw it out into a sea of coins that cover all Tasmania, two stories deep. The chance of you walking out blindfolded and randomly picking up a coin, and that first coin you pick up being the one that I marked with the black pen, that is the number we have there. So that's pretty cool. But that's just eight prophecies. We have over 300. We look at the odds of just 48 prophecies, because that's another cool number. The number gets even bigger. It becomes a number with 157 zeros behind it, or 1 in 10 to the 157th power. So basically, all these prophecies written well before Jesus came, for them to all be fulfilled in Jesus, it is a statistical impossibility. It just cannot happen. There are less atoms in the universe than the number that I just described to you. So that's pretty cool. But the biggest reason we have for believing that Jesus is the Son of God is the resurrection, is that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus defeating death and rising from the dead is the strongest claim to his deity. Of all the miracles, this one testifies above them all that Jesus is God. In Romans 1 verse 4, we read, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the forever distinguishing mark of Christianity. And Hank Hanegraaff, who heads up Christian Research Institution, wrote this. The resurrection is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. It elevates Christianity above all other religions. Through the resurrection, Christ demonstrated that he does not stand in line of peers with Abraham, Buddha, Confucius, or Muhammad. Jesus Christ is utterly unique. He had the power not only to lay down his life, but also to take it up again. Now, I wasn't really going to go into proofs of the resurrection, but because I got lots of time, why not? And I did jot down some notes in case, so... I love talking about the resurrection, and I love the proofs about it. And there are many, many proofs, but I just have three that I'll give to you today. And the first is the empty tomb. To publicly proclaim that Jesus had been raised from the dead with his body inside the tomb would be a folly of follies. Because all the Jews or the Romans had to do to quell this new Christian faith was to go and produce the body of Jesus Christ and say, oh, here it is, he's dead. But the tomb was empty because Jesus had risen. And that is the first thing that we know that, yeah, the tomb was empty. The second thing is the eyewitness testimony. We have on record at least 10 separate appearances of Christ after his death and burial, which are presented as a fact. These post-resurrection appearances of Christ were not limited to a few emotional followers, but to many, many people. Jesus appeared to many, including 500, at one time over a period of 40 days. But what's more, a lot of these people died for their belief and for their witness that Jesus was resurrected. If it were not true, it was not only not the truth, at least one of them would have cracked, because self-preservation is too strong a drive for people to deliberately die for a lie. And a third thing we have is the beginning of the church. After the crucifixion of Christ, the disciples were scattered. They were defeated. They felt like failures. Their whole 3 years of ministering and walking with Jesus had become an abject failure. But all of a sudden, overnight, they were transformed into men with boldness. They went out into the streets preaching and converted thousands. And the church was birthed. And what brought about this massive change was that Jesus Christ had shown victory over death. He'd risen from the dead. It was our resurrected Christ. So there's just three things that we have. And I'd love to talk to you about even more, because there's lots of really cool stuff about the resurrection. But for now, we'll leave it with that. So in summary, we are confident that Jesus is the Son of God because he claimed it, those around him claimed it, the Bible claims it, fulfilled prophecies claim it, and the resurrection proves it. So having said all that, we know that Jesus is the Son of God. We have to ask one final question. Why did the Son of God come to the world? What was the Son of God doing here? I mean, it's a pretty big thing to ask, really. Why is God himself come down to earth in the form of human flesh? And so I have one verse for you here. Mark 10, verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The reason we need a ransom to be paid for us is that we have sold ourselves into sin and have been alienated from God. When Jesus gave his life as a ransom, our slave masters, sin and death and the devil, had to give up their claim on us. And the result is that we can be adopted into the family of God. And another great verse on that is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so that's what God is doing in the world. He came to save us. But think on this staggering thought. God himself came to earth. Not to be served, but to serve. Not to be proclaimed as king, worshipped as God, but to be proclaimed as Savior. And next week, we're going to be hearing a sermon on Jesus Christ as Savior. For now, though, I want to leave you with one final verse. This is Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11, where it says, "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come here today, we're gathered here today, Lord, we just think upon what you've done for us, that you came not to be served but to serve, that you came to give your life as a ransom for many. God, we pray that that truth will sink into our hearts, and into our lives, and that our lives will reflect it. God, we are so thankful for what you have done. And we ask that you help us to emulate Christ, to emulate his example, to have the same mind, the same attitude of Christ, to not exalt ourselves, Lord, to not lift ourselves up, to not be prideful or happy in ourselves, Lord, but Lord, help us to serve others, to serve the world around us, to serve our neighbor, our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we ask that you will transform our lives into your likeness. Lord, we pray that you will touch us, that you will move us, that you will transform us, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.